According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in the midst of verses 5 through 11 at this time. A paragraph that I have titled, Begging Your Pardon. Begging your pardon, or excuse me. If the Corinthians think that Paul is going to stop what he's doing, they need to think again. And he tells them this in verse 10, as the truth of God is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. So begging your pardon, I'm not stopping. Is what Paul says. You'll have to excuse me, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And it gets a little bit more forceful over in chapter 12, where he discusses it again and just keeps insisting on what he's doing and that he is not going to stop with it. And forgive me this wrong, it says in verse 13 of chapter 12. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Or begging your pardon. You realize, we use it as an idiom, it doesn't mean anything anymore, but when you, literally begging your pardon means that I'm coming to you and I need your forgiveness. Forgive me this wrong. Excuse me. All right, and the reason why Paul's not going to boast is because they don't have the capacity, at least not yet, to support him on a grace basis. And until they do, he's not going to take one dime. He's not going to take one dime, one dollar, one drachma from the Corinthians until they develop the grace capacity according to what he taught them in chapters 8 and 9 of this book. That they cannot give grudgingly, they cannot give under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And until they reach that point, he is going to continue operating on the basis that he's been operating on in his financial grace policy. All right, so this is where we are. We spent a couple weeks, so let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we'll get back up to speed on our study here in 2 Corinthians. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, rejoicing that your grace makes it possible for us to be here today. Not one of us has earned this or deserved this, but Father, we're here in the name of Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is worthy of all things. And so, Father, in his name, we've assembled together. We ask that our gathering would be for the better and not for the worse. We ask, Father, that we would, with humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We thank you that we can operate according to the biblical mandate, the biblical priorities for a local church. The local church is the pillar and support of the truth. And we are here to present ourselves before you, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, bless our assembly on this day. Teach us from your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, we have studied three things completely, and the fourth point is where we ran out of time. And I'm glad we ran out of time, because in the meantime then, I realized there were a couple of other details I wanted to put in there, and they were not in there as we were running out of time in our last session together. So let's run back through it. Remember that this is a paragraph in which Paul is defending his inferiority complex, you might say, making excuses for himself, they would say. But Paul would say that he views himself as not the least bit inferior. And so our first point of study, Paul acknowledged no inferiority whatsoever, not a whit behind. And this was quite a bit different from their own considerations. The Corinthians had considered that Paul was inferior. They had considered that they were founded by really a second tier or second class cut rate apostle, as it were. Certainly not like the super apostle. Certainly not like Peter or James or John, the pillars of the church, or the so-called the 12, for example, the apostles of the Lamb, those that traveled with the Lord. And so we have these expressions here, including the most eminent apostles in verse 5. We might translate that today, the super apostles in verse 5. And Paul said, no, I do not consider myself even in one aspect inferior. We then discussed under point 2 the elements of speech and knowledge, how these two criteria are used in some respects, rightly so and wrongly so, depending. Evaluation criteria for those in ministry. Somebody that is untrained in speech, somebody that is untrained in knowledge, you want to look at those aspects and realize, yes, they need to be trained. They need to be trained in order to be effective in the ministry that Jesus Christ opens before them. However, we also need to be very cautious that we don't lay over top of that legitimate biblical reality, that we don't lay over top of that our own human standards of what we consider to be trained, what we consider to be professional. And in many respects, Paul was inferior in their eyes because he wasn't a professional trained in rhetoric, for example. Very big in Athens and in Corinth and throughout the Greek world. The philosophers and those that were trained in rhetoric, the public speakers, those that commanded a high price, for example, were viewed as being superior. Paul didn't command any price. He rejected all the money, as it were. And so, in their worldview, that meant he was worthless. And because he didn't charge anything, and they just assumed he couldn't. Right, he couldn't demand a top dollar, so he wasn't worth it, as it were. And so there's a lot more to it. I hope you haven't forgotten already the impact of this. It might be fruitful to review it from time to time, what it means to be an idiot, what it means to be, that's the vocabulary here, the idiotes, all right, that the idiot in the world's view may be very well trained in God's view. The Pharisees viewed James and John as being untrained morons, as it were. They were idioti. There in Acts chapter 4, Jesus was accused of being illiterate, agrammatos, as it were. And he was very educated. They couldn't figure out why he was so educated, because he didn't go to their schools. All right, in John 7 and verse 15. And so there's the world standard for what is educated and what is trained and what is effective. And then there's God's standard. And hopefully we understand that it's God's standard that we're trying to measure up to. Then thirdly, there's subpoints for all of these. I'm just bringing us up to speed on the main points. Paul asked the Corinthians, point 3, Paul asked the Corinthians if his demonstrated humility was something that missed their mark and required their pardon. All right. Paul asked the Corinthians if his demonstrated humility, as he humbled himself for their blessing, he humbled himself for their exaltation. Verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? And in the subpoints to this, we understand this. This is the epitome of the Christian way of life. This is the sine qua non, as it were, to throw out a Latin phrase that was used in the conference, actually. But Schaeffer's very fond of that phrase. He uses it a bunch of times in his systematic theology. I guess I'll start using it. But the epitome of ministry. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Consider the other as more important than yourself. Do that in your marriage. Do that in your local church. Do that in every circumstance with brothers and sisters in Christ. Just consider that they must increase and you must decrease. All right? And you have the pattern there exhibited in the Scriptures for us to follow. And so Paul says, you know what? I humbled myself so that you might be exalted. That's a positive thing. Then when he asks here, did I commit a sin? Is that a sin against God or a sin against them? Okay? The way he's phrasing it here, it's a sin against them, at least in their minds. And so he's asking then, is this something that missed their mark? Is this something that requires their pardon? See, did I commit a sin because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? And so forth. All right? Did this miss your mark? Am I failing to measure up to your expectations? Okay? And this is the thing. And I want to stress this again before we move on to point 4, because this is where so much of the testing comes in. The devil uses our discouragements, our disappointments, to then fester and fester and fester in terms of bitterness. Colossians calls it a root of bitterness. And if you don't dig it out at the root, then it's going to sprout forth. It's going to poke its ugly little head through the dirt. And once it does, it's too late. You should have rooted it out before it poked up through the dirt. That root of bitterness. And then you start getting all disappointed. Disappointed in your marriage. Disappointed in your husband, in your pastor. Disappointed in your church. Disappointed in all these other things. And then you decide that, well, the grass is greener on the other side. So there it is. Now, stop and ask yourself, whose mark am I missing? All right? And if you're disappointed in somebody else, just stop and say, you know something? I'm not the absolute standard of righteousness. They're not missing my mark. They and me are both missing His mark when it comes down to the fact that we're all sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. So let's show some forgiveness one towards another. Let's walk in grace one towards another and allow this to happen. All right. So again, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Mostly Philippi, but also later on Thessalonica, Berea, the Macedonian churches. They had capacity to support Paul's ministry. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Paul says, I'm not changing what I'm doing. At least not until they change what they're doing. All right, which gets us then to point four. Point four. And if you wrote this down the last time, then it's a little bit shorter this time because I chopped it up. But it comes from verses 10 and 11. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows I do. All right, point four then. Accusations to the contrary, Paul loves Corinth. Accusations to the contrary, Paul loves Corinth and calls God as his witness. Accusations to the contrary, you see their accusations there in verse 11. Paul loves Corinth, and he calls God as his witness. And when we taught this a couple weeks ago, there was an extension to that point, but I've gone ahead and chopped that off, and we've created some subpoints here for this. The extension is now subpoint C, so you might be ahead of the game there. All right. Accusations to the contrary. You don't love me, right? You don't love me. And then try also, as you visualize this, to visualize clenched fist, scowling face, and maybe a stomped foot. All right? Because what we're continuing here is the imagery all the way back from verse 1. This whole beginning of this chapter has a father and a daughter in view. Paul the father and Corinth the daughter that he's fearful over. Going all the way back to jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. We have the broken heart of a father who has raised his daughter, who has prepared his daughter, who has taught his daughter, who would love nothing more than to have this godly Christian girl reach her wedding day to be presented to her husband as a pure virgin, to hand off that spiritual responsibility of shepherding and protection and leadership, so that this girl goes from the shepherding care of her father and the spiritual leadership of her father to the spiritual leadership of her husband in a handoff from one to the other. Okay? That's what it's about when the preacher says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? You understand? There's a reality to the ritual. Not just some mindless thing. No one's paying attention anyway because they're just looking at the pretty girl in the pretty dress and, oh, isn't this great? All right? And so you see Paul's heart here, and he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. Your minds will be led astray. And more than just simply, you know, that's far more important than the physical. When the mind is captivated, when the soul is damaged. And one of the things that can lead to that is if the girl doesn't know that her dad loves her, the girl doesn't believe that her dad loves her, or maybe it's reality, maybe the dad doesn't love her in a broken home or a dysfunctional family or something like that. But even if it's not true, even if the dad does love her, if she thinks he doesn't, then other snares pop up. She feels like she needs that comfort. She feels like she needs to be valued. She needs to be needed. She wants to be wanted. She wants to be appreciated. She wants somebody to find her attractive. She wants somebody to find her special. And since she thinks her dad doesn't love her, then there's some boy out there that'll pay attention to her. All right? And then compromises start happening. All right, so it's important that she knows that dad loves her. And that's what we see here. Paul loves her, and he calls God as his witness. Calls God as his witness. The one who knows all things. The omniscient God of the universe. All right. Not only does he call God as witness, but he also expresses this in terms of a vow. And that's what I want to highlight here this morning. As the truth of Christ is in me. As the truth of Christ is in me. We have here a formula. This phrase formulates a solemn vow. As the truth of Christ is in me. Understand the seriousness of this vow. In ways that were critical in the ancient world, vows were very much a part of the ancient world. Even in pagan life, vows were not to be broken. See? The Romans were extremely superstitious, and they would keep their vows no matter what. Greeks, all the pagans. A vow that was made to a deity, if you did not live up to that vow, you were inviting the wrath of that deity to come upon you. Okay? And if the pagans understood that, how much more did the Jews understand that? Because Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, was the God of truth, who warned them about vows. So vows are very serious. In fact, our New Testament, I can show you verses. Our Jesus Christ in the book of James and the Lord in Matthew 5, the New Testament tells Christians don't take vows. Don't do it. And yet there are places where Paul takes vows. We learn about him taking vows in the book of Acts, and then we see him taking vows in the text that he writes. This is the language of a vow. And as the Lord lives, or as the truth of Christ is in me, we have a statement of as, okay, for however long that lasts. And if you break that vow, then what you're asking for is that condition then to stop. Okay? I hope we understand this, because our culture, I mentioned how serious the ancient world took this, the modern world blows it off. The modern world has no concept of keeping a vow. That is something that is gone. Wedding vows don't mean anything. Any vow doesn't mean anything. Any contract, well, we'll get the right lawyers and we can avoid that. Okay? Any vow, any contract, any agreement, any covenant is subject to retroactive revision and abolishment, whatever else, right? Just get the right lawyers. Even contract law can be set aside as long as the president signs off on it and the right judge says, oh, okay. And what we're going to totally abandon the secure creditors for the unsecure creditors, and we're going to give General Motors to the automotive union. Violation of the law. But the president didn't. The judge said, okay. Now, the law doesn't matter. Vows don't matter. All right. Don't get me going or I'll spend an hour on politics and the First Amendment. All right. Somebody that swore to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States. And now somebody that exercised his First Amendment rights has gone to jail for making a stupid video that had nothing to do with the murder of our ambassador anyway. Okay? But hey, make a video and go to jail. There's no First Amendment anymore. All right. But vows, what I'm illustrating is that vows today don't mean anything. Nobody cares. But vows to the God of truth mean everything. And He will hold you to your vow. This was so serious that fathers and husbands were given vetoes over their wives and over their daughters' vows. If a girl made a vow and the day her dad heard of it, he could say, nope, set that aside. Set that aside. And it was a layer of protection for that girl. Right? And then if her dad didn't set it aside, when that girl got married, her husband had an opportunity. The first time he hears about it, he's taking this woman to be his wife, and she's under a vow that she made. Husband has an opportunity now. They say, nope, set that aside. Because our Lord takes these vows so seriously. All right. A couple of references here I'll read and share these with you. A scholar by the name of Harris writing the New International Greek Testament Commentary. We'll bring that up here. One of my favorite commentaries, by the way. It's a full New Testament set, book by book. It's very technical, though. If you want to order this yourself or read from it, just be aware. The reason why I like it so much is because it's highly technical in terms of the Greek New Testament. And so this is what they have to say here related to 2 Corinthians 11:10. As the aletheia of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not stop. Now, if we define a biblical oath of confirmation broadly as a direct or indirect appeal to the deity as the guarantor of the truth of a statement, that's what we have here. Paul's appealing to the deity as a guarantor of the truth of a statement. Especially one that the readers cannot verify for themselves. This verse constitutes an oath. And I agree. I absolutely agree. This verse constitutes an oath. And if you want more on that, he recommends Speak, Robertson, Boltman, and Furnish. All four of those scholars that took this the same way that I took it, the same way that Harris took it. And I'll be showing you the Robertson quote here in a moment. The Good News Bible, I think it's the Good News Bible. Yep, the Good News Bible translated this, by Christ's truth in me. By Christ's truth in me. Okay? And you realize what you're doing there, I'll illustrate that in a moment, but the oath is, whatever you're laying as an oath, okay? Like I swear on the grave of my, whatever, okay? I swear on the grave of my departed mother, or blah, 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 okay? See, we don't even know what that means anymore because we're so flippant about it. We're so, what does it mean? Or little kids on a playground, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. All right? And it's just like a kid game on a playground. But the truth of it is, hope to die, stick a needle, that if I am lying, then this is what I am laying out there as the consequences. And when my lie is proven, I demand that you apply those circumstances. Understand what Paul's saying here. He's offering to lose his salvation. Okay? How is that possible? Well, it's not. You can't lose your salvation. But this is the seriousness of what he's saying. As the truth of Christ is in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's an aspect. It's what we're given when we're saved. So long as I'm in Christ, that's the criteria he puts on the vow. That's what he's willing to surrender if he is false in his vow. As the truth of Christ is in me. All right. Other examples of this throughout 2 Corinthians, by the way. 1:18, 1:23, 11:11, 11:31, 12:2-3. And we can run through these pretty quickly. Just by using the Bible software and hovering the mouse or clicking. But in 1:18, as God is faithful. As God is faithful. Okay? So God is called as witness. And if God ever stops being faithful, then I can start lying. Okay? But so long as God remains faithful, Paul says, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, we're not hypocrites. We're not saying both things at the same time. We're not trying to have it both ways. We're not giving you both a yes and a no at the same time and being hypocritical about it. Okay? But it's as God is faithful. When's that going to stop? Never. That's right. Never. And you're using God's faithfulness as the criteria for your vow. Now, you may not take that seriously, but trust me, God does. God takes His faithfulness absolutely seriously. And so there it is. All right? Another example down in verse 23. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Okay? And this, by the way, is what it's about in the Ten Commandments, where you do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You're going to call Him to witness, and you know right now that you're telling a lie? You are taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's what that's about. It's not about profanity or off-color words. Okay? I mean, it could include that, but it's so much bigger than that. And you call God as witness. You know, we have a throat. I swear to God. Does that mean anything? People use it so much. What does it mean? And I start to wonder, we have so many of these throwaway expressions for I promise, I swear. Why do we have so many of those throwaway expressions? Probably because as a culture, we've gotten less and less trustworthy over the years. And nobody believes anything anymore. So now we have to add extra promises that, oh yeah, it's true. I swear to God. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Okay? I mean, all these expressions. 11:11. Elf, elf. In German, right? Elf, elf, elf. I used to work. In fact, here's a side trip. Okay. In Germany, I worked on a missile base, and one of the buildings we had to go into, we had numbers for all the buildings on the missile site, and it just so happened they started with 11:01, they went to 11:35 or something, and the one we went into most often was the arms room, where we kept the rifles and machine guns and bullets and all that stuff. And the MPs were in charge of the arms room because they didn't trust the missile guys. So the MPs were in charge of the arms room. And every time we went in, we had a password that changed every so often. And we had to call the alarm monitors and talk to them. They were German civilians monitoring. And so every morning, we'd have to go into building 1111. And we would just call it Elf Elf, you know, and talk about going into the double elf related to that. All right, you don't care about any of that, just popped into my mind when I saw 11:11. It's our verse here today. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. God knows that I do. And so you've got the as statement in verse 10 that starts the vow, and then you have the God knows, where you're calling God as your witness. God knows that I do. Verse 31 of the same chapter. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. It says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Okay? And this may not make a lot of sense. To the unbeliever, it makes no sense at all, boasting your weakness. And sadly, to far too many believers, it makes no sense either. Because far too many believers are conducting their lives as if they're unbelievers. They've got the same worldview. They have the same, maybe they might substitute a few things here and there, but they've got the same fundamental view that bigger is better, that power is great, that wealth is a sign of blessing. They got the same philosophy that a lot of the unbelievers have. They just kind of switch different things around. Okay? I'll expand upon that a little bit more in subsequent classes. But calling God as a witness. And then finally in chapter 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. See, there it is, calling God as a witness. Likewise in verse 3, I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Calling God as a witness. His audience can't verify it, but the God who cannot lie and the God who knows all things backs up everything Paul's saying here. And if Paul is using that name falsely, if he's claiming the name of the God of truth in vain, oh, he's in trouble. He's in trouble. The God of truth is going to come down on him. Right? Why is it in a court we put our hand on a Bible and raise our hand and say, so help me God, at the end of our oath, which, by the way, is now optional. But why is that? Why has that always been the custom and the tradition since the founding of our country and before, going back to England and in common law and their traditions and the oath that they would swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help me God. It doesn't mean anything anymore. But back then, it meant something. It meant that if you are using the name of the God of truth to try to cover your lies, then perjury and the judgment coming from the court is the least of your troubles. Because in the spiritual realm, he's going to get you. All right. A.T. Robertson as well. This is on page 1034 in his grammar. And this is about halfway through his grammar. I forget how many pages there are in total. in his grammar. Let's see what page that might be. 1,454. Okay, so that's more than halfway through. That's a thick grammar. If you've ever seen it on a shelf, you know what I'm talking about? It's a thick grammar. It's handy to have as a book stop, as a doorstop, and you can kill cockroaches, small rodents. And you can do a lot with this big, hefty grammar. I tried to take Cliff through it for his third year of Greek, and we hit highlights. It's a deep, deep grammar. Anyway, on page 1,034, there's this exposition on the word hati. Hati, this conjunction that just means that or because or as. And these scholars that have spent years and years and years searching every hati in the New Testament, right? Let's spend a year looking at every conjunction in the Greek New Testament, all right? It would bore me to tears, and I don't know, probably bore you too. But these scholars have done this. And here he's noticed these idioms that are found. For example, in Galatians 1:20, you have idu and opion theou hati. And so you have the behold before God that. Galatians 1:20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Before God. In the face of God. In the presence of God. In front of God. Okay? I am not lying. So we have a solemn oath. Likewise, in aletheia hati, our expression here in 2 Corinthians 11:10, we have pistos hati in 1:18. We looked at that earlier as well. Pistos hati. As God is faithful. Because God is faithful. As God is faithful. So long as God is faithful. We have martus hati. I call God as witness. God himself is the martyr, the witness, the testifier to what we're talking about. Another one in Revelation 10:6, amnuo hati. Amnuo hati. Swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, there will be delay no longer. That's kind of interesting, because this is an angel that's doing this. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. They're not contained in the book of Revelation. John was ready to start writing them down. He was told to seal them up. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. You're calling God as the witness to your covenant, as the witness to your vow, as the witness to your statement. Okay? If you want another vivid illustration of this, turn to Genesis 17. Okay? Let's do that now. We've got a moment. Genesis 17. I'll show you the way this was used in the ancient world. The vow that's made here. All right, this is what happens when I speak off the top of my head. It's chapter 15. Chapter 15. The Lord takes Abraham outside. He says, look up, count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, saved by grace through faith. But now notice what happens. He says, bring me a three-year-old heifer. Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now this is critical. Watch what happens here. Normally when you're making a covenant, you would cut these animals apart, you would set them on the left and the right, and then both parties would walk through together. That doesn't happen here. God puts Abraham into a deep, deep sleep, and then God walks through himself. So when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And we see this fulfilled in the book of Exodus. All right. Down to verse 17 then. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Abraham didn't walk between the pieces. Now, there's a whole ton of doctrine that comes into this. I believe this is representative of God the Father and God the Son, the agreement that they had. God the Father who is willing to kill His Son, and God the Son who is willing to be the sacrifice. And there's more to it that goes into that. But the point being, Abraham didn't walk through the elements. So he has no obligation to keep. It's an unconditional covenant. Only God has obligations to keep with respect to the Abrahamic covenant. And the reason why I like that passage is because it's so graphic. It's so visual. I'm a visual guy. And the idea is you've got these animals cut in two, ripped apart. That's what you're saying may be done unto me if I violate this covenant. If I'm faithless in this vow, if I violate this covenant, if I am proven false, then do to me what's just been done to these animals. Cut me in half. Think that's serious? That's not just kids on a playground saying, cross my heart and hope to die. Right? Liar, liar, pants on fire. All right. The language of a vow. Secondly, point B, the New Testament prohibits vows. So we've seen several now that Paul's taken. Was he wrong every single time? Is he wrong every single time? The New Testament prohibits vows, Matthew 5, 34 through 37, James 5, 12. The New Testament prohibits vows as the Old Testament makes clear how serious they are. Deuteronomy 10, 20 and Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. The New Testament prohibits vows, Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37. James 5, verse 12, as the Old Testament makes clear how serious they are. Deuteronomy 10, 20 and Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. By the way, something else I learned in Spokane, Pastor Cliff taught me how to turn these into clickable links. So I'll have to start doing that. Forgot to do it on this slide, but I know how to do it now. All right. Let's start with Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And I find it interesting. The Old Testament actually gives instructions related to vows and then says you're better off if you actually don't even do a vow. The New Testament says don't even do a vow. Okay, because if you do, man, these are the consequences. So Matthew 5, and I don't think they're in conflict. I think they complement each other pretty well. I don't think Paul is sinning, because I think it's consistent with the idea of don't do a vow, but if you do, live up to it. Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37. Again, verse 33 says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And in remembering that the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution for the coming millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, it contains kingdom law. It takes Mosaic law from the Old Testament and adds to it the mental attitude dynamics of the church age and then thrusts it into kingdom law of the millennial kingdom. So you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And you might remember the Lord had to deal with a lot of this. There were some lawyers, some Pharisees, and some snakes in the Gospels that tried to draw a distinction that if you made a vow by the altar, it was binding. But if you made a vow by the sacrifice on the altar, it wasn't binding. Or other goofy things like that. They try to draw fine print. They try to create these loopholes where you could weasel out of something. And the Lord didn't let that slide either. So either by heaven, I swear by heaven, I call heaven as witness. Well, who lives in heaven? you see. I find it interesting that the desire to call heaven as witness and deny that what you're really doing is calling God as witness is really just at heart a desire to kind of get around what it is you're swearing. And why would you swear by the earth anyway? I swear by the earth. Who cares? You know, the earth's a tragic place anyway. Full of sin and darkness. It's slated for destruction. All right, so make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, you don't have sovereignty over your head. How dare you offer your own head as the collateral for your vow? You know. You cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. The point here being is that you're trying to be sophisticated about what you're saying. You're trying to put a fine point to it. You're trying to say something not entirely true, but pass it off as if it is true. No, like your yes, yes, your no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. James 5:12. It's kind of interesting. You know, the believer who walks in truth, the believer that abides in the Word of God, the believer that walks in the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ, there's never any question about the truthfulness of his statements because that's how he lives. That's the entirety of his walk. That's his normal. Somebody like that shouldn't have to take a vow or promise or take an oath that he's telling the truth and not lying. All right? James 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. The truth is, when you violate your oath, the God of truth will place you under divine discipline. So James was paying attention even though he was an unbeliever, when his half-brother Jesus was giving that Sermon on the Mount. He certainly paid attention to it and shows up here in his own book. All right, back to Deuteronomy then. Because the Old Testament makes very clear how serious these vows are. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. These are actually, every vow you take is actually a votive offering. It is a free will offering. Kind of in an interesting way. We don't often think of it like that. But Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. All right, Deuteronomy 10. This is where he's reviewing the law for the next generation. The Exodus generation has already been told they're not going into the land. Now the wilderness generation has everything repeated to them. Really a walk through the Bible in a lot of ways. So he tells them here a little bit of this background. He says, I, in verse 10, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me. That time also the Lord was not willing to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He's reviewing what the previous generation didn't learn. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. To keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. For your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Recognize His choice. Of all the peoples of all the earth, He chose you. All right? That should be humbling. That should be absolutely humbling. We can say the same thing today about our own election in Christ. So, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Okay? Telling the Exodus, the wilderness generation here, that if they don't want to end up like the Exodus generation, they've got to walk right. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. We're to have an attitude even as he has. Philippians says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall, pay attention now, swear by his name. This actually is a command to take a vow. Anything you vow comes in the name of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. When you take a vow, you're swearing by his name because you belong to him. You belong to him. Over to chapter 23, we get more details on that. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, when, not if, but when, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you, in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. So if you make a vow, not only is it wrong to break it, it's wrong to dilly-dally. It's wrong to take your time. It's wrong of you to say, oh, well, I'll get around to it whenever. Okay? So not only is breaking it wrong, delaying is wrong. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. In other words, you're better off. If you think you're not going to keep it, don't make it in the first place. If there's any question about whether you're going to keep it, don't make it in the first place. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed. Now see, this is why we see it here. Voluntarily vowed. This then becomes a sweet-smelling savor. This then becomes a sacrifice to the throne of grace. You are actually imitating God at this point when you make a vow. Okay? You're not supposed to. In fact, you don't even have to. You should just let your yes be yes, your no be no. Speak truth as the Father speaks truth. But if you think about it, the Father who cannot lie, he takes vows. He swears on behalf of his Son. He swears on behalf of our salvation, the God who cannot lie. Why does God take vows? Why didn't God just tell God the Father just tell God the Son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Why does he take a vow on an oath? As I live, says the Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why does the God who cannot lie take an oath? See, fun things to think about. Now, we certainly can lie, but still the point is that we take an oath, and as we do, we are imitators of God the Father. He takes that pretty seriously. All right? And so you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Our free will votive offerings. The free will offerings that we offer forth. Not the ones that we have to, but the ones that we want to. Okay? And so we see it there. Then finally, point C, what used to be the last part of point four. Again, Paul exhibits the fact. Not only does he call God as his witness, but his pastoring without pay. More proof that he loves them. Pastoring without pay is proof of an anti-hireling shepherd's heart. Pastoring without pay is proof of an anti-hireling shepherd's heart. John 10, verses 12 through 13, Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22. So, God as their witness, and then his own example is witness. Anyway, back to our text, 11:11, or 11:10. This boasting of mine will not be stopped. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. This boasting of mine will not be stopped. He's going to continue ministering without charge. He's going to continue pastoring without pay. That ought to be proof also, in addition to God's witness. It ought to be proof also that he's not a hireling who doesn't love them, but he's a shepherd who does love them. He's a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's a shepherd that stays faithful even though they don't. John 10, 12 through 13, and Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22. You know, if he was really the unscrupulous loser that they thought he was, he'd have been gone a long time ago. You know? He wouldn't have put up with half of that they were dishing out against him. John chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, we see the contrast between the hireling and the shepherd. In the hireling, when things get rough, well, see you. Okay? Didn't sign on for this. They're not my sheep. John chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. I find it interesting. The very thing they criticize is actually the proof of what they doubt. The very thing they criticize is the proof of what they doubt. They criticize Paul's not taking money from them. They criticized his grace. But they didn't have capacity to understand grace, or they'd have been supporting him. They didn't have the capacity to understand what his sacrifice even was. And so there's the proof of his love for them. And they're in their immaturity, stomping their feet like a spoiled little brat. You don't love me. Okay? Well, I don't have capacity to understand love either, even though they received 1 Corinthians 13 about a year prior to this letter. Makes you wonder. All right. Yeah. We're familiar with this. Verse 11 of John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we have shepherding patterns, of course, that have application in the local church with respect to the congregation and the pastor of the church. Remember, the word pastor is the word shepherd, same word. You could say, I'm the good pastor. The good pastor lays down his life for the sheep. But he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, in other words, all he is a gunslinger. He's in it for the money. A hired hand and not a shepherd. He who is not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He didn't care. What does he care? It's just a job. It's just a paycheck. They're not my sheep. Big deal. Okay. Like this ridiculous American Airlines non-strike thing they're doing right now. And losing people's bags and sitting at a gate and not going to the right terminal and canceling your flight to Dallas and sending you to Chicago instead and then routing you through Chicago to get to Seattle and different things, and then landing in Dallas and then sitting at a gate because, oh, there's a plane in our way. We can't get to the gate. And, oh, we can't back that other plane out of the gate. And all this other dumb stuff. Okay? But they're under bankruptcy protection right now. By law, they cannot strike. I could tell them why they're bankrupt. All right. And now they can't strike, and so they got this non-strike strike going on. And they don't understand, and they don't care. That's the thing. The union doesn't care. The union could care less if it goes bankrupt. They've been bankrupt before. They'll go bankrupt again. They're bankrupt right now. What do they care? Not their money. I find it interesting. No idea. And the whole thing about customer service and the customer's always right and making the customer, hey, put out a better product. How about that? Then maybe your business will improve. All right. Let's bow for a moment of silent prayer. Give each believer here the opportunity to get back in fellowship, and we'll... No, I'm teasing. But this hired hand who doesn't care, and the whole thing can go, the entire flock can get eaten for all they care. Hey, as long as I'm all right, I got mine. That is not the attitude of Jesus Christ. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. And so the whole aspect here of shepherding becomes critical. Paul exhibited it. He modeled it. The men that he trained had to learn from it. And if he did not love these guys, he wouldn't go back. Why did he keep going back? Why did he keep writing them letters? Why did he keep visiting? Certainly wasn't because he hated them. Okay? If he hated them, he'd just take off. Right? He knew how to turn somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. No. He loved them and he kept going back. Goes on to describe this. And there's more here too, by the way. I know my own know me. When you hear the voice of your shepherd, the sheep will recognize the voice of their shepherd. I know my own know me. If Jesus Christ has allotted you to a shepherd's charge, then that shepherd should recognize that. You should recognize that. It's these things being confirmed. All right. Different aspects there. Over to Philippians 2, the last passage we'll see on this. The example of Timothy. Not only was this what Paul modeled, but he trained his men this way. And they picked up on the same attitude. At least one of them did to start with. This is a prison epistle. Paul's not able to come right away. He hopes to when he's released. But he also hopes to send Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, why could he not? Well, there could be other reasons. The Lord may not allow it. There might be other things going on. Maybe Timothy's already busy doing something else. Until that gets finished, he's not free to go to Philippi. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. While we try to promote that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. This is the shepherd's heart. See, a man in seminary is not ready to take a church until he has this. It's not about his Greek. It's not about his Hebrew. It's not about his systematic theology or all the seminary courses he's taken. Timothy's mom was Jewish. His dad was Greek. So he probably learned Greek and Hebrew growing up at home. You know, lucky guy. Had an advantage on seminary. Okay. But that wasn't his qualification to go minister. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about Titus. He's talking about Aristarchus. He's talking about Demas. He's talking about Luke. He's talking about all those that were under his training ministry, those that are traveling with him, those that are in his seminary. And at this point, there's only one that he will send forth. Okay? We try to have a progression here as well in terms of the men that are under training and those that are given a Wednesday night here and there, those that are given a Sunday night here and there, those that are put on a Sunday night rotation, see, those that speak on a Sunday morning. Each one of these is a step. Each one of these represents progress that's being made, not just academic progress, faithfulness, a heart of service, okay? And then how about being dispatched to other churches, other pastors, other, you know, who do we send down to speak in Sweeney? Who do we send up to speak in Tulsa? Who do we send things of this nature? It represents preparedness and academic qualifications, but far more than that, faithfulness in ministry. That's what we see here. It's our pattern here in Philippians 2. And Paul said, I could send these others. They have some academic training, but they're selfish. They all seek after their own interests. If I send them to Philippi, you know what they're going to do? They're going to come back with a big fat head, boasting about all the great things they did in Philippi. If I send Timothy, he'll come back thankful that God was faithful, that Jesus Christ did some things in Philippi, in spite of the weak tool that he sent. You understand the difference on that? You know of his proven worth, character, his proven work, dokimazo, where you're tested under fire, and the proof of your faith is produced. It's evident. Paul knew it. The Philippians knew it. And he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. You know, I think when Paul first came through Philippi in that early second missionary journey, Timothy may have been 10 years old, 12 years old. All right. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. That's the holdup. He had to wait to get the final disposition of his legal case. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming to you shortly. And then the one that's actually carrying this letter, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. Anyway, there's a whole lot of doctrine there as well. All right, well, this is what we're dealing with. Do I not love you? God knows that I do. Wednesday we'll come back and we'll get our first glimpse of verses 12 and following. And we'll start to see more details on these snakes, on these super apostles, and how they come as representatives of the Satan. Satan disguised himself as an angel of light, and his servants likewise disguise themselves, and they don't appear how they really are. We'll start to see them on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for the safety you supplied to bring me back from Spokane, and for the blessings of that conference there, for Pastor Todd Kennedy and the saints at Spokane Bible Church, and for every other pastor and missionary and ministry that was represented in the last week. So many blessings in so many ways, Father. It's hard to even keep track of them all. But you provide, and you provide abundantly, exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. Father, thank you for the men that spoke in my absence. Thank you for the opportunity you supplied for them as well. And continue to pray for future opportunities, Father, as faithful men are teaching faithful men, and as believers are being equipped for that work of service. And I thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.